word of prayer, and then we'll look into our study this morning. Our Father, we are, as always, thankful that you give us the privilege of having a copy of your word that we can open. We don't have to guess. We don't have to become philosophical and try to figure out. We don't have to stare at the stars and try to figure out what you want us to know, because you've given us your word. And we hold in our hands then a copy, a translation, oftentimes, and we're able to read that. And so we're able, as we understand that, as we read it and understand it, we're able to think along with you some of the things that you have thought, some of the things that you think, some of the things you have planned. And we're thankful for that privilege. We're thankful that not only do we have your word, but even more importantly in that, that you've given to us, within us, the author of your word, the Holy Spirit, and that he is able to help each and every one of us appreciate the things that have been penned on that page, to see that it has value and to be able to understand it. And we never want to take that for granted. We're also thankful for the freedom that you give us in Christ, a freedom that we can be freed and experience freedom from our sin nature, and we trust that that is part of our experience today, so that we can actually approach your word without the hindrances that sometimes keep us from understanding your word. But we're also thankful then for the freedom that we have in this nation that allow us to assemble at this present time freely without fear of being molested, thrown in jail or anything. And we do continue to remember those people that are governing us at the present time, that they would continue to do so in a manner that would allow us to live lives that really exemplify a quietness and a godliness. And we're thankful for that privilege. So we're thankful for each one you've allowed to be here. And we just ask for guidance as we proceed into the study of your word this morning. Amen. Okay, just a second. I have to check myself. I did. Couldn't remember if I... Okay. As we're continuing to... For those of you that aren't with us regularly, we have been going for, I don't know, I didn't go back to look, but we're on page 115. We've been going through our church's doctrinal statement on Sunday mornings, and we're down to what popularly is called eschatology, or the study of last things. We've spent time looking at the rapture of the church. We've spent time looking at what a Daniel 70th week looks like. Last week, we just kind of did a very fast survey of the second coming of Christ, and we're gonna take some time, because we haven't done this before. I want to take a little bit more time in our main service over the next few weeks, and I want to look a little bit more at what we talk about this kingdom, that the Lord Jesus Christ reigns. If you have your Bibles, open them to Luke chapter 1. In the kingdom, by the way, that what we're looking at, this aspect of this, we have this, and remember, wrong thing, there it is. We put this up here. Tribulation is common to us. It's common to all things. This is short only because why? Remember why I keep telling you I have that there? Because I can't fit Daniel's 70th week into that space. It takes up too much space. So that's why we have that. But we're out here now. We've moved. Here's the rapture. This is the church departing from the earth when Christ comes in the air and we're gathered to him. The second coming we looked at is not his coming just in the air and our gathering to him. It's when he actually comes to the earth and he wages war. And we looked at some of those passages last week. And now we're moving out here into this time. And we've got a number of things we want to make clear on this. Some things that I don't think have always been as clear in my mind. But in Luke chapter 1, if you haven't already turned there, Luke chapter 1, look with me beginning at verses 32 and 33. This is Gabriel speaking to Mary, and let's go to verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb, bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, or literally out into, out into the ages. And of his kingdom, very important, there will be no end. You get that? There's not going to be an end to this kingdom. Okay. However, I'm not going to have you turn there today. We're going to come back and we're going to look at this passage in more detail later. But I'm just doing this as an introduction here. In Revelation 20, can you count, circled in, well, it's blue on my computer, it's kind of green up there. How many times do we have that expression, 1,000 years or the 1,000 years? There's two different ways it's stated. How many times? How many times, Asher? Six times it said. Do you think in that space of six times, do you think God wanted us to understand that this that he's referring to here is 1,000 years long? I mean, God only has to say it one time. But if he says it six times, I think it's like, open your eyes and pay attention. There's something he's trying to get at. There is 1,000 years going on. Now, we're going to detail this later, not now. But I'm just going to say this now in introductory summation here. This is the first part of the kingdom of which we just looked at it over there in Luke 1:33, of which there is no end. His kingdom will continue. It says he reigns. It doesn't say he reigns into the age. It says he reigns into the plural, into the ages, plural. So when he talks about 1,000 years, that's not without end. 1,000 years is 1,000 years. There's an end point to 1,000 years. And when we go through and read this passage, we'll see there is an end point to this. But this is only the first stage. Okay? Hopefully that's something. If that is not clear for you, hopefully we can clarify more in the coming weeks. But I want us to get this idea. I kind of was raised on the idea, his kingdom is 1,000 years, that's it. And then after that, well, there's eternity, but his kingdom actually extends out into eternity. Now, it's going to change in its form. The United States today is not the United States of 200 years ago, is it? Okay, none of us were there, but we're all guessing it probably is different from what we've read in history. Things have changed, even though we still operate by the same Constitution. Same procedures and such are in place, but there have been changes over the many years. And there will be some changes as this kingdom progresses. The king doesn't change, but there's going to be some changes in the nature of that kingdom. So anyway, with that then, what I want to do today is we're kind of break this down where we're going. I thought, and I changed this all up in the middle of the week, because I had already had this outline done 3 weeks ago, what we were doing, and then I thought, you know what, I really think God wants us to approach this differently. And so we're going to go back, and we're going to look at the kingdom from the point of view of the king, first of all. Who is the king? Who is the king? I think that's a great place for us to start. And then not just that I'm of the opinion, but I think according to the word of God, he's the thing that's going to give this kingdom its character. And so I think it's important that we go back and we look at this. And so some of this study, if you've been here long enough with us, we've done some of this study before. There's some revisions in this, some changes, but I, you know, as Josh and I talk about, you don't always have to reinvent the wheel. And I kind of actually went and pulled on my computer. It's like we had this outline and I reworked it a little bit. And so we're going over some of things which we've covered before, but maybe you haven't gone over it, or maybe you don't remember this, or you just, like me, you're kind of a blockhead sometimes. It takes a little bit to get through there. And so hopefully this will help as we talk about who this king is. Okay? So we're going to talk about the Messiah a little bit today. It's a term that a lot of us as Christians, we're familiar with the term Messiah, but we don't know what we mean when we talk about Messiah. It's a Jewish word, and what does that mean? Well, really, when we say Messiah, we're not really saying an English word. We're saying an English pronunciation, sort of poor English pronunciation of the Hebrew word Mashiach. Okay, so you can see kind of a pronunciation of it. You can see roughly what the Hebrew looks like there. It means anointed or an anointed one. In the New Testament, Ben was going over with this in the adult class downstairs this morning. We have the term Christos. Okay, you can see that there. It also means an anointed one, okay? And so we have both, in both the Old and the New Testaments, we have verb forms of this, but we're just kind of looking at this, what we're talking about here. So let's take a look at some of these passages that talk about the anointed one, okay? And we're going to start over in Psalm 2. We went through this passage last week, but I want to come back with it. This is not the first reference, I believe, to the Messiah in the Old Testament. I believe that actually the first reference to the Messiah is by Hannah in 1 Samuel, but we're not looking at that one today. We have looked at it in the past. But I want you to turn to Psalm chapter 2. By the way, some statistics on this, if this is helpful, I don't know if it will be, but 41 times that this term Mashiach occurs throughout the Old Testament. It's used of anointed kings. It's used of anointed priests. Okay, people that were anointed. Okay? Do any of your kids know what it means to anoint? Chewy, do you know what it means to anoint? No. Okay. Anybody want to take it? What they did when they anointed, we could actually look at this right in 1 Samuel. Clinton wants to tell me. Okay, I missed it. Clinton, sorry. Okay, if you couldn't hear Clinton said they poured oil over their head. And it was supposed to picture that these people, that what had happened to them. Should ask that question. Oh. That the Spirit was poured out on them. So in other words, the Spirit was coming upon them, and the Spirit is giving them certain abilities that God knows they need to accomplish the task that He gives. Now, I think we can be very honest. There were a lot of these people that went through the routine and the motions of being anointed and may not actually ever have had the Holy Spirit on them. To our knowledge, I mean, we look at some of them, but then, of course, we've got Samson, and the Spirit was upon him, and the Spirit went from upon him in the Hebrew, and Samson was, boy, I tell you, if you're talking about moral character, if you're looking for moral character as a demonstration of the Spirit's presence, I think you'd be hard-pressed to see some moral character in a guy like Samson, but Samson did have the Spirit upon him because he wasn't there for moral character particularly, although I think he should have acted better than he did in keeping with the law, but Samson had power, and he did some pretty incredible, powerful things. I don't think Samson went down to, Gold's Gym. I don't even know if that's a thing anymore, but, I don't think he went down to the gym. I don't think he was a Mr. Universe, I don't know. Maybe Samson looked like me, but when the Spirit was on him and gave him power, he could do some things that a guy like me can't do, okay? Anyway, so that's an example of empowerment, what the Spirit did. Okay? So, these are references, but 41 times this. Five times, I believe, maybe a sixth one in 1 Samuel 2. There might be a sixth one, but I'm unclear as to whether that is a reference to him or not. But only five times does it refer to what we would call as the Messiah, the one we know as Jesus Christ, out of all the occurrences of Mashiach in the Old Testament, okay? And if you want to look that up, go home and get your Englishman's Hebrew out and look that up, or look in Strong's Concordance, and you can do that study on your own, and you can confirm or deny what I'm telling you. Again, that's one of the things I have to say I've always appreciated about you people, is you go home and you check it out. If you got a question, you challenge me on it. And I have changed what I understand because I've been challenged from the Word of God, from what it says. And that's a good thing. Because I'm not infallible, anyway. So Psalm chapter 2. Okay, back to the main point here. Psalm chapter 2 here, we looked at this passage, so I'm not going to go through and develop this in detail, but verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the people then devising, or remember that word devising? Does anybody remember last week we went over that? What would be a better way to explain that term in the Hebrew? To repeat. It's a term that was used of a dove. You think of doves? It's used of lions, not lions walking around going, ah, but the lions at night when the lions kind of go, hum, 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 hum. You ever seen those videos of, the over in Africa out there, and you hear these lions at night that kind of do this huffing sound, and it's kind of unnerving, okay? Remember Survivor Guy, the Survivor Guy on the Discovery Channel? I remember the one time he did that across part of Africa over there, and he's up, he's got his parachute hung up in the tree at night, and he's got video playing at night, and you can just kind of see his face lit up a little bit, but you can hear these lions. It's really unnerving in the night, listening to him kind of that thing. But that's what this term is referring to. It's a term of repetition. It's translated meditate, but it's not our idea of meditation. It has the idea of going over something. And the significance of that is, what do the peoples do? The peoples just kind of keep doing the same thing over and over. You went and looked at all the history of the world through the 6,000 years that man has been here, you're going to find out that man and peoples continue just to say and do the same, as I apologize for this word last week, again this week, stupid things. Okay? Keep that in mind as you're looking at your voters thing this year. You're probably, I don't care who you're going to pencil in for, who you're going to circle, they're going to end up really going down this route. But this is the way they do it. And it says, and the kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together, notice, against the Lord. Now, I believe in this place, Jehovah here, is a reference to the Father, because it says against the Lord and against his anointed. And he's not talking about David in this particular passage here. He's talking about God the Son. And then it talks about the way God responds to this. And if you go down to verses 4 and 5, God looks at their things, sits in the heavens and laughs. In fact, he looks at them in scorn or scoffing, mocking at these people. He will speak to them in his anger or terrify them in his fury, which we looked at last week. And then down in verses 6 and 7, as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. In fact, I will tell you the decree of Jehovah. He has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And I put these, because I didn't give these to you last week, but I gave you the three New Testament references where this passage is quoted. And if you look at those three passages, you can see that none of them refer to the day of Jesus' birth. So this Hebrew word yalad, this begotten as it's translated, is not referring to his birth. It's referring to an appointment. It's referred to bringing him out, not in birth, but bringing him out for, in this passage in Psalm 2:7, to rule as king, to sit on the throne. And then there's other passages in there. It's referred to the day of his resurrection in Acts 13. It's referred to the day that he returned to the Father in Hebrews 1:5, and the day that he became a priest, which I believe probably coincides with the day that he returned to the Father and sat down. So this is one of the references. When we're talking about this one that is going to take the throne, when we call him Christ or they call him the Messiah, we're talking about the one that's going to take the throne of Israel because God has determined that he's going to take the throne. And that's God the Son in this case. God the Son is going to take the throne. The Father actually will install him. So here's one of the references to him being the anointed one, the Messiah. Okay, let's turn over to... Yeah, I kept these from last week because notice in verses 8 and 9, this is one of the places that this is not David. This is God the Son on there because it says, ask of me, I'll give you the nations as your inheritance. The very ends of the earth as your possession. Not a verse for missionaries because missionaries don't go out then in verse 9 and break them with a rod of iron. It's not what they're doing. Shatter them like pottery. Oh, look, and I had a second chance. I could have done the pottery illustration. I didn't do it. We'll let it go. Remember last week, I was going to get you a cheap pot and have one of the kids come up and break it, just to give you an illustration. That's what he's talking about. He is going to exercise authority when he reigns such that he's going to be able to break nations. Any nation that does not acknowledge him and bring themselves under his authority, he is going to break that authority of those nations. Now, that's not something that David did. David did some things with some people right there around his region. But this is talking about the nations that says, ask me of the nations, I'm going to give them as inheritance, the very ends of the earth. So it's talking about an extensive reign in this regard. Let's turn over to Psalm 45. Psalm 45. Psalm 45. In fact, I'm not for sure. I'm trying to remember this. Yeah. Psalm 45, verse 8. This was actually my pastor's son, was my age when I was growing up. This was one of his favorite songs. Dan's favorite song, verse 8, talks about ivory palaces. Remember the song, Out of Ivory Palaces? Okay. My Lord has garments so wondrous fine. We don't sing that a great deal here, but that comes out of that passage. Anyway, Psalm 45, main point now. Verse 1. It says, my heart overflows with a good theme. I address my verses to the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer, or one that's always there as he looks at this, going to bring this about. I'm going to skip down over this. There's a lot of things in between, but if you go on down to verse 7, he says, you have loved righteousness, and you have hated wickedness. Pardon me. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Now, this is actually a very interesting passage. I'm trying to remember. Ben, have we gone over this one? I kind of thought we had. Ben's gone over this one with the adult classes. He's been going over who Jesus Christ is and looking at his deity. Because here's a place where Well, let's finish this up and then we'll come back. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy. I believe that's probably that anointing is a reference to the Spirit. We actually have all three members of the Trinity here. We have the God that's anointing him, we have the God that's being anointed, and we have the one that is the anointer or the anointing. That would be the Holy Spirit. And it says, all your garments are fragrant with myrrh and aloe. I'm sorry. I took these out of the Hebrew and it messed me up here. Go back to verse 6. It says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. And then we have verse 7. Okay. 7 and 8 are different up here because this is the Hebrew. But verse 6, it says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This is quoted, by the way, by Paul in Hebrews 1, where Paul actually tells us, he's trying to demonstrate this one that he's talking about, Jesus Christ, he's God. Because God actually speaks to him, and God says, oh God, your throne. So we have one person called God speaking to another person who is also God and saying, your throne. And then we also have, and kind of pull this up to highlight this, we have there in verse 7 in your Bibles, okay, verse 8 here, it says, therefore has anointed you, that would be God the Spirit, okay, it says, God has anointed you, and this is reference to God the Son. It's addressing him, and it says, your God, now that's the Father. So we have all three persons of the Trinity just kind of all packed right there in there in that nice little statement. But this is an important statement because, now we could, if you were in Ben's class this morning, in Psalm 2, when it addresses him as the Son, today you are my Son. What did we see about that reference to him being the Son? Was for him to call himself the Son of God, was that to say he was a subordinate, a created being, propagated by the Father like the Mormons would teach? No. For him to call himself Son of God was to claim to be deity. If you want to go look that up in the New Testament, a good place to look at John chapter 10. Look at verse 30, 33, and verse 36. He says, of blasphemy because I said I am the Son of God. So they accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to be Son of God. Because the Jews knew to claim to be Son of God was to claim to be God. Okay, not one of the sons of God, to be Son of God. Singular, which is what Jesus Christ singularly is. He is the Son of God in that regard. And so this passage is very important because it's showing that he's that this one is God. Now, let me ask a question. In what way is God the Father God to the Son? We've gone over this at other times, but just in case you're sitting there going, how can God the Son have a God? That doesn't make sense. Now we sound like Mormons. In the realm of his humanity. Exactly. Good job, Denali. In the realm of the Son's human nature, even though he is God, and this verse says that, he also has a God. He honored the God. He came down here. He could have done his will if that's what he chose to do. But in the plan of God, he was willingly subject to the Father. Ben kind of ended his class with that over in Philippians 2 today. That the Son yielded his will. That's how he emptied himself. Because he said he became a slave. What does a slave do? His will or his master's will? His master's will. And so this is what the Son did. In fact, the one book, which gospel emphasizes the deity of Christ probably over the others? John. And yet the gospel of John lays great emphasis when we've gone over that. We've gone through the book of John a couple times here. When we've done that, what have we seen? He said, I didn't come to do my own will, but the will of the one who sent me. In fact, in John 17, he says, Father, I have completed the works you gave me to do. And he not only did that, not only did the works, but he also says in John that he said the words that the Father gave him to say. So John is a very interesting book that here you have a person who is being laid out very clearly as deity, and yet he's doing somebody else's will, doing the works that person gave him to do, and speaking the things that that person gave him in the realm of his human nature. Because John, we're teaching Christology here, but Ben really got me thinking about through this as we're coming into this. But it's in John 1 where it starts off by saying that he's God in the first part of it, but then you get to verse 14, and what does it say? And the Word became flesh. And that's what you're going to get to see in the Gospel of John. You're going to get to see God in flesh, exercising abilities he has as deity, but doing it in the realm of a human nature or through a human nature. Anyway, that's a whole other Bible study. We need to stay on track. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 11. Now, Isaiah 11 does not use the word anoint. I acknowledge that. The word anoint does not occur here. Neither do we have the noun anointed in here. But what was, let's go back. Clinton, can you remember? What did anoint mean? Okay, he even clarified here. It's not just pouring oil on, but it's also putting the Spirit on these individuals. Okay, so if we see a situation in which we see the Spirit on a person, what are we going to think that he's talking about? Anointing. And so look with me here in Isaiah chapter 11. It says, "And then a shoot will go out or spring out from the stem of Jesse," or the stump of Jesse here. "The branch from his roots will bear fruit." By the way, that word branch, I remember telling you this years ago. It's the Hebrew word netzer. We get from that the term netzerine. And I listened to, I think it's, trying to remember. Bruce maybe can help me. It's a professor down at Dallas that taught for years in Portland, and he's gone down Dallas in the last 10 years. Robert Allen, is that right? Does that sound right? Robert Allen. I was listening to him in a Dallas chapel year or two ago. And he actually said he was out riding his bike. It's one of the things I guess he's known for, is he takes his bike wherever he travels. And he was riding his bike around over in Israel. And he comes across, and the signs over there are written in Hebrew as well as in English. And he comes across a sign that talks about Nazareth. And he's looking at it and he goes, "That's the Hebrew word for branch." And all of a sudden he goes, "Oh," because people for years have always wondered, where in the world do we have the prophecy that he would be known as the Nazarene that's talked about in Matthew? It's because he's the branch coming right out of here. Okay. And I was like, man, I love to hear him say that, because I was thinking, I've been telling you guys that for a year and it's kind of sticking my neck out. And here we have actually an expert that can come in and say, hey, yeah, okay. Anyway, but a branch or a Nazarene from his roots will bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Now, this isn't the word anoint. In fact, this is the verb that Noah's name come from, nuach, to rest. So the Spirit rests upon him in this way. And then it goes through and kind of talks to us about some of the things that he does. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. In other words, the Holy Spirit is God. Does God the Son need any help to be king? Let's just answer that question. Okay, I think we're all agreed. He doesn't need any help to be king. But he, even in the realm of his humanity, is submitting to the will of God, and that he's depending on the Holy Spirit to enhance, instead of just enhancing those human abilities himself, he's allowing the Holy Spirit to enhance those abilities, to be a king this world has never seen. When we think of kings, you know, sometimes once in a while you might think of historically maybe a king that at least had a reputation for being good, maybe David and such like that. But we have never, this world has never really witnessed a real righteous king that's going to do the things that this king is going to be able to do. It says in verse 3, "And he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what his eyes see, nor make decisions by what his ears hear." When you have a trial or somebody needs to have a decision on a matter, maybe some people are trying to decide a dispute on whatever it might be, and they come into a judge or a jury comes in there, what does a judge and jury do? How many of you ever sat on a jury? Any of you sat on a jury? Okay, a few of us have. Man, I'm glad that the case I was in wasn't too hard to figure out. That guy's guilty. That guy was guilty. It was pretty hard or pretty easy. But I've known people that said they've sat and they've listened to both sides, and they listen to the people, the testimony, and they're like, man, it's hard to tell who's telling the truth and who's not. And you're watching for cues. Is that person acting like they're, do they sound like, I don't know. He's not going to do that. God the Son, when he's involved in making decisions as king, he's not going to sit there and be looking at people going, oh, you blinked, you twitched. Oh, I think you're guilty. Oh, you keep diverting your eyes every time I ask you a question. Looks guilty. His voice quavers. He's not going to do any of that. he is going to be able to have this ability to make decisions in a way that no other judge has ever been able to. And it goes on in verse 4, and it says, but with righteousness he will judge the poor. He will make decisions with regard to fairness or uprightness here for the afflicted or the low ones of the earth, the Ani. And it says, and he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Sounds like Psalm 2 again, doesn't it? Striking the nations here with the rod of his mouth. Very similar to what we saw last week at his second coming. He comes and he speaks a word, and by his word he's able to slay his enemies. It has the same effect as if he were swinging a sword with his mouth. And it says, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. It says, also righteousness will be the belt of his loins, faithfulness, dependableness, the belt about his waist. You stop and think about, can you just imagine what this can be like to witness a king? And we're jumping the gun on this because we'll look at this in a few weeks, but you and I are going to be witness to this because we remember we're his entourage, we're his bride. And as his bride, we're sharing the throne with him. And as we're sharing the throne, we're going to get to watch him do these things, and we're going to be like, look at that, look at that. And then we actually are going to participate in some of those decisions, according to some passages that we have in the New Testament. But that's like we're jumping the gun on that. But we're going to get to see real righteousness meted out. And we're going to get to see real discernment such that we've never witnessed in the way things are done. And righteousness will be the belt of his loins, faithfulness the belt of his truth. He's not going to be taking bribes under the table. He's not going to be being paid off to go this way or that. He's not going to be having, you know, $100,000 speaking engagements and then trying to be telling you that he actually is for the poor underdog, you know. No, it's not the way he's going to operate, okay? It's not going to be like that at all. You're going to absolutely see real righteousness and real faithfulness, something to look forward to. Now, as far as the time frame, I'm skipping over some of this because we're going to come back and deal with some of this in detail when we look at some qualities that exist in that kingdom. But if you look down in verse 10, and it will come about in that day that the nations then will resort, or literally they will seek the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples. I had to do some research on this because I had an idea what he meant when he has this term signal, but I wasn't for sure. But a signal or a banner was something that if you went out to battle, this kind of the way this started, you actually had at least one person that was in charge of holding a really tall pole, and you'd put a banner or a flag on there, and you kept that up. And they would use that flag to signal the rest of the army in different places, in addition to using trumpets, we've talked about that recently, to signal people to move here, move there, attack, withdraw, different things like that. But that signal was always to say, oh, this is where we resort to. And if you were attacking an enemy and you wanted to let those people know at any time, if you would like to defect to us, here's the flag, this is where you come. And he says Jesus is going to be that, it tells us, or God the Son, in verse 10. The nations will seek the root of Jesse, and who will stand as a signal for the people. So people are going to look at him. Everybody during the kingdom, everybody on a daily basis will have the privilege and ability to see the Son of God present. Excuse me. And they're going to have that. It's going to be an opportunity. Doesn't mean they're all going to take it, but it's going to be something that they are going to be able to do. And so they could look at him and remember, and when he is there, he doesn't stand there like this. He's going to stand shining in his glory so that they're easily going to be able to see where he is and where to come. And it says, and his resting place will be glorious. Now verse 11 gives us some more input as to where, or help as to when this happens. And it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time here, will recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people who will remain from Assyria, Egypt, Pathros, Cush, Elam, Shinar, Hamath. When Isaiah is writing, this is the impending judgment for the southern nation. I'm going to have to beg ignorance at the moment. I cannot remember when Isaiah is writing yet if the northern tribes have gone away into their captivity. I can't remember that at this time. But these are the places that they were cast out. It was what these people could relate to. This is where our nation's been thrown off to. This is where they've been hauled away to. And he's using this saying, and they will be brought back. And he says in verse, but not just those, and from the islands of the sea, it's saying they've really been strewn about the world. And he will lift up a standard again, that same idea of this signal or this banner for the nations, who will and will assemble the banished ones of Israel and will gather the dispersed of Judah from the, notice this now, the four corners of the earth. That's more expansive than just what happened to Israel and Judah in the Old Testament. In 722 when Israel went away, Assyria took them away. And in 586 when Judah went away into Babylon, although they returned from that. I believe that this is important for us because what this is telling us, that he is going to reign in this capacity. He is going to have the Spirit upon him in this capacity, as he's talking about here, when Israel is brought back into their land. And that is not a reference to 1948. This is referring to what's going to happen in the future when Israel will be back in their land. Not a small bit of Israel, not a little remnant. Not a small portion, but the entirety of those people will have been returned to the land of Israel. I think it's very important for us to get that. Okay, that's the time frame in which he's going to do that. He's not reigning in this capacity now. He's not doing these things for Israel now, but he will be. He will be. Okay, let's turn to Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. Or we happen to gloss over a lot of passages that talk about him ruling. But we're kind of looking at him in terms of being the anointed one. In this passage, we just looked at Isaiah 11. He's not called the anointed one, but it does say the Spirit rests upon him. And as Clinton helped us define, that's what the Holy Spirit does when he anoints. He comes and he rests upon. In fact, we can look at that over in John 1. What was John the Baptist told? The one on whom you see the Holy Spirit descending and remaining upon him. John 1. And that's what John got to witness. So Zechariah chapter 6. Zechariah chapter 6. We're going to put in at verse 12 here in this passage. And Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, or Jehovah of hosts, or Jehovah of armies, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Now this is not the term Netzer. This is Zemek. Okay, just want to be clear that this is a different term for branch here. For he will branch, verb form of the same form, a cognate verb, out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. And yet it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Okay, for those of you that are really familiar with the Old Testament or gone through this, we've looked at this. When you went to the temple, or you went to the tabernacle before that, was there a throne? This is a trick question. Was there a throne for the priests? No. Was there a throne? There was a throne, or a footstool. It was called the Ark. It was in the Holy of Holies. It's where God rested his feet, as it were. God says his throne was in heaven, and he rested his feet down there, shall we say, up on that ark. That ark was his seat. In fact, during the middle of Daniel's 70th week, what does the man of lawlessness do? He marches into that temple, he walks into that Holy of Holies, and he sits himself down on top of the Ark of the Covenant, and that's when the Jews go, ha! God's not in there, or that guy'd be dead. And that's when the Jews run for the wilderness, because they realize that guy cannot be sitting in there on the ark and God be present there. Up to that point, they think God's inside that room. So there was a throne, but it was God's throne. Now, I don't believe that that's specifically the throne he's referring to here. I believe this is another throne, but the significance of it is the priests didn't have a throne, but the priests didn't have a seat. God didn't make a chair for the priest to sit down, because what were the priests about when they were at the temple? Serving. They were on their feet. I'm sure those guys were dog tired at the end of a day. If they had as many sinning Jews as probably, you know, as we are, they were busy with lots of sacrifices and all kinds of things all day long. So he says this one, it says in verse 13, the middle of the verse, and rule on his throne. Notice rule, okay? Mashal. I still remember this from, I don't know if Josh remembers this from Hebrew vocabulary. We do weird things, but I always remember Mashal Dillon. He ruled Dodge City. I don't know. It's the way you remember those stupid words. Yeah. That's what you have to do when you're kind of a blockhead. So it says, sit and he will rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne. And notice what he says. And the council or the plan of peace will be between the two offices. Now, I didn't pull this verse up. I made a note of this at the end. In Numbers 18:7, God says, let's go flip over there and take a look at this. I don't have this on an overhead. Numbers 18 and verse 7. Numbers 18 and verse 7, and he's talking here about the Levites. We have similar verses back in Exodus, but this one is very good. It says, but you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil. And you are to perform this service. I am giving you then the priesthood as then a given area of service here, but the outsider, the foreigner, the non-Levite, non-descendant from the family of Aaron. It wasn't just enough to be a Levite, but you had to be a descendant of Aaron, Moses' brother, who comes near, shall be put to death. There was only one family that had the right to come to that temple and carry out the priestly work. Now, there were other people in the Levites that helped with things around the temple area, but they were not the priests, and they didn't go in the temple in this way. The reason this is important is back over there in Zechariah, Jesus Christ is going to bring something about when that kingdom is set up, that he not only is going to be the king, but he as king is going to sit on a throne and he's also going to act in the role of priest. And there's going to be a peace between those two that didn't exist under the Old Testament law. Under the Old Testament law, David could not be the priest because he was from the tribe of Judah. He couldn't be a priest. Saul got in trouble and lost his kingship because he intruded into the role that was supposed to be that of the priest. And Saul was not a Levite. Saul was a Benjamite. King couldn't do that because they were from the wrong tribes. But Jesus Christ, God's going to change all that. Jesus Christ will come and he will sit on his throne and he will be both priest and king in that kingdom. He will oversee this. In fact, the book of Isaiah says there's going to be other people that are going to serve it as priests also at that time. But that's the last chapter of Isaiah again. That's another Bible study. This is important just as we're starting this off to stop to remind ourselves as this kingdom gets rolling. When Christ comes back, he wages war. We looked at one of those battles last week. But there are other battles that he wages in different places. There's a battle that he wages southeast of Israel before he ever gets to the Valley of Megiddo. And he wages these battles here with these different individuals. And as he does that then and prepares to take his throne and judges the people that are on the planet and sets up the kingdom, that's just the kingdom getting started, that first 1,000 years. But when he comes in there, he will sit on his throne and he will function as king and priest. He will be a king who will be anointed by the Holy Spirit. With that, in the realm of his human nature, he will depend on abilities that the Spirit gives him, even though, as we've already said, we've kind of said this, we didn't really establish this fact, but he wouldn't need to do that. Philippians 2 kind of says that. In his own right, he exists in the form of God. So what does he need? But this is the way God has determined that things will be, that it will come down here. He will rule in this way, function also as priest over this earth at this time, and he's going to do so in righteousness. He's going to do so with force. He's got the ability to put down rebellion or to deal with things immediately. And yet he also is going to be one that is going to function as a priest, which the role of a priest was to provide the people a means of access to God. He's even priest for us, our high priest, even though we all are priests at the present time. He is our high priest. He's going to serve as priest also in the kingdom in this regard. Now, so let's just kind of summarize here. Christ is then God's anointed king. He's from the family of Jesse. He's anointed by the Spirit. He's the son on the throne. He's God. He's priest. All of this is foundational for what this kingdom is going to look like, at least the first stage of this kingdom. At least the first stage, the first 1,000 years, all of these are foundational. Some of these will obviously be important and carry over out into the future. In eternity, is he going to need to wage, is he going to need to have a rod of iron coming out in eternity when everybody's righteous, when there's no unrighteous people to deal with in eternity, because all the unrighteous people have been consigned to the lake of fire in eternity, he's not going to have to be waging warfare. He's not going to have a rod to break the nations. But during the 1,000 years, in fact, just, I don't know whether, yeah, flip over to Zechariah chapter 14 for a minute. Take a look at this. This is off the cuff here, but just to see, he is going to have to deal with things during his kingdom. We'll look a little bit more at this when we kind of look at some of the government of the kingdom, what that government will look like. That'll be one of the studies, hopefully, that we'll be tackling here in more detail. But it says in verse 16 of Zechariah 14, "Then it will come about that any who are left of the nations that went against Jerusalem," so there are going to be some that are going to be believers, they're going to move out into that kingdom, "of those to those believers," I'm jumping the gun on a lot of this, but to those believing remnants of these nations, "there will be children born. Those children, like children today, even if mom and dad are believers, those children are going to have to believe for themselves, and some of them may not." So he says, "Of those nations that went against Jerusalem, they will go up from year to year to worship the king and the Lord of hosts and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth do not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them." See, there's judgment even during that first stage of the kingdom. Because you're going to have some of those people, "I ain't going up there. I ain't doing that. Forget that. Every year we go up there for this. I'm not going this year." Guess what? Those nations or those families that do that, verse 18, "if the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then," it says, "there will be none on them," referring to no rain. "And it will be a plague with which the Lord smites the nations." Remember, he's striking them with the rod out of his mouth, breaking them, "who do not go up then to feast the Feast of the Booths." So he is going to exercise this. When we were looking at this rod going out, this isn't some king sitting with a scepter that's just kind of for show. When it says that he uses a rod of iron, he really will exercise this, because there will be people that will be unsaved in that kingdom. They come in there as children are born to the people that initially populate that. And some of them will have to be brought under his authority, because they're not going to, some of them won't do so willingly. And he's going to exercise that authority on them. I think that's important for us to understand. We sometimes look at this kingdom and we just think, the kingdom's going to happen. Everything's going to be right. It's just going to be perfect. If that were the case, then what is the whole purpose of that stage of the kingdom? Why not just go right into eternity? Part of what happens during that 1,000 years is God's going to show that even when God is present, you get this from people in the world. "Well, if God's really out there, why doesn't he show himself to us? Why does he come down here?" Remember the guy that they always used to talk about that would stand with his watch on street corners and goes, "I give God one minute to strike me down." Things like that. And then God doesn't do that. And you're going, and people go, "See, there's no God." That's what they think. And they think, "Well, we live, if there's all this suffering and everything in the world, how can there be a God?" Well, when God is present and they can see him, because God the Son is present there, and when they live in a world where he can address suffering, We haven't looked at that yet, but over in Revelation chapter 22, they're going to actually have leaves that provide for the healing of the nations. And they're not going to need healing in eternity, but you're going to need healing during that kingdom because they're still not perfect yet. And they're going to need that. And so he's going to be able to eliminate sufferings. And people aren't going to go hungry. Because we're going to look at this. It says they're going to be so prolific, it says that they're going to come right behind them. They plant and they come right behind and reap. That's how productive that world's going to be. Not like today. It takes a lot to grow a good crop today. And so you're living in a world like that. All the things that people said, "Well, if we had that, you know, there can't be a God because of this. It can't be." Guess what? They're going to see it and you're still going to. And we'll see this again later on. Just trying to give you a reason why God has this stage. Because at the end of this, you're going to have a company that's so innumerable, they're like the sand of the sea that are going to come up against Jerusalem and rebel at the end. And it demonstrates that even with all the things that people said, if we had this and had this and we had this and we had this and we had this, and God would do this and this and this, then we'd all believe. And you're going to find out there's going to be a whole lot of people that even when they get all the things, all their objections are met, they're still going to reject God. And they're still going to be so, they're going to be like the guys over in Psalm 2. They're still going to be haggah, muttering, we can rebel. We're going to do this. We're going to do this. We're going to fix it like this. And they're going to try and rebel. No, I jumped the gun. I gave you a lot of stuff that we're going to be working over in the coming weeks. But hopefully, you're getting a perspective. Why does he do this? Why do you have this stage? It's for this reason. And you saw this individual that's going to be operating as the anointed king and what he's going to be doing. Some of the character that he will exhibit. Hopefully this is helpful as we move into this, thinking about this kingdom is going to be based on him being the king and what he is going to be able to do as we move out into that time. We're going to have a different perspective than others because we will not be the subjects of the kingdom. We'll be, as we said, we'll be his bride. We'll be those that will be sitting with him on his throne. So we're going to have a different relation, but we're going to watch this. We're going to see these things transpire. Okay. Let's have a word of prayer and we'll close. Father, we are thankful for the time you've given us together. We do look forward to the fact that your Son could return for us today and catch us up into his presence and then take us before you and present us holy and without blame, even this very day, and help us to be those that would live with that anticipation. But also to remember that that is not the end of our dealings with this world, and it's not the end of the things that your Son will do with this world, because he also will pour out his wrath with you, and he also will eventually return, and he will then take the throne, and he will reign over this world, and we will get to sit and watch with him what he does, and even participate. We're thankful that we can look forward to these things. There are so many things that you have yet planned for the future. And we as believers living here today, at this time, we need to sometimes look beyond just what's happening to me right now and remember you have other things in store for us. Other things that we also will participate in and we will watch. And we will be learning other things about your character. So help us as we've taken some of these things in, as we've thought through these things, that we would then be measuring them according to the Word of God. And that we would come to understand your plan, at least aspects of your plan. And we thank you for this, for sharing some of these things for us, with us. Thankful for this time. Thankful for the kind attention of these people. And whatever you have in store for us in the remainder of this day, we ask that we might do so to your glory, just as we are encouraged to do all things to your glory. And we thank you for this then. Amen. Okay. Have a great afternoon. Hopefully you can stay and eat lunch with us today.